We're picking up our studies of the book of Genesis and the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Let me briefly remind you, since we're skipping over a couple paragraphs, about what's happening. God has made spectacular promises by way of covenant with Abraham and his wife Sarai and their household with them. And now, in chapter 18, God takes a human appearance and with part of his heavenly host, his divine counsel, two angels. Three men pay a visit to Abraham and Sarah. The purpose of this visit was to bring news that God's promise about an heir, offspring, someone that would be a son for Abraham and Sarah, that promise, its fulfillment was less than a year away. So we're picking up speed now in the fulfillment of what God has revealed to Abraham and Sarah. But our episode occurs when God, taking this human form and appearance, and these two angels are on the brink of leaving Abraham and Sarah, having already enjoyed a meal with them and spoken with them. And what we hear is that they have another matter to attend to, namely the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you've heard that I'll be gone next week, but all told, we'll be studying this passage about Sodom and Gomorrah in the next couple chapters, 3 weeks in total. And today, for the first section, we come to Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah, how he is for these two cities before God. All right then, Genesis chapter 18, picking up in the story with verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5. And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so like all good sermons, 3 points today. The first is this: judgment is coming. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is well known. Most of you, even if you're not familiar with the Bible, even if you've never picked up a Bible, probably recognize the names of these cities. You recognize them for the biblical descriptions of them being the epitome of wickedness, and then the judgment, the punishment from God that they experienced in history. As it was translated in the King James Version, God rains down fire and brimstone. And this language now is stock language in our society for judgment. These cities were indeed wicked and degraded places by anyone's account. Of course, you're well familiar, I take it, with the passage we'll read in a couple weeks, how God visits these cities through his two angels, and the city, the inhabitants of the city, suspecting that these are two normal men just passing through, attempt to gang rape the angels. In the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah's sins are even darker and fuller than this. The Bible paints this picture in a number of places for us to elaborate on these two cities. From Genesis, already we know that these twin city-states were prosperous metropolitan places in that time and day. But in their prosperity, all manner of degradation and vice had grown. Listen to how Ezekiel, the prophet, speaks about it. Here he's comparing Sodom and Gomorrah to God's people who, like these two cities, have gone astray, have erred and turned from him. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Of course, that's meant to be an insult to Israel. Excess of food, prosperous ease. They did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. The Bible depicts these two city-states then as being rife with corruption, being deviant, violent, oppressive. And no wonder then that, as we hear in Genesis chapter 18, there is an outcry coming up to God that he is aware of this place of degradation and evil. It's reminiscent of the outcry of Abel's blood slain by Cain, crying up from the ground. And God, since this is his world, in the end will not tolerate. He will respond to such high-handed rebellion. And therefore, he says, I will go in the form of these two angels and investigate and see whether this is thoroughly the case or not. Of course, if you know the rest of the story, as I've already been mentioned, you know the outcome, that God finds that this is indeed the case, and therefore in history, these two cities justly suffer God's punishment and are destroyed at his hand. Now, these two cities, they function in the Bible not only as the epitome of wickedness and rebellion, sinfulness against God, but also as an example, a little model or replica, we might say, for the future that awaits the world in full. The Bible teaches this, that the world is moving towards a great day, one of final judgment, the day of the Lord, when everyone will give an account of themselves before God. That's described variously in the Bible. If you're looking for like maybe the final or fullest description, just look towards the end of your Bible, and you can't miss the heading, the great day of judgment, or something akin. And in the Bible, what we see is that when God enters into history in a temporal way and executes judgment for wickedness, responding to human sinfulness, these temporal, immediate judgments foreshadow that final judgment that awaits us all. And the Bible explicitly points out the way that this iteration of God's judgment ought to help us to recognize the judgment that is coming in the future. As one example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what will happen to the ungodly." Peter is bringing the logic together for us. If God has done this in the past, then it is an example for us of what God will do in the future. Now, I'm well aware that there is within each of us a deep compulsion to deny or to lessen or to somehow mitigate God's future judgment of the world. And that's because we simply don't like judgment. I find this impulse within myself, as I suppose you do as well. My least favorite passage in the whole of the Bible, and I guess a preacher's allowed to say that, right? My least favorite passage in the whole of the Bible is James chapter 3, verse 1. When James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because teachers will be judged with greater strictness." I think, oh my goodness, that's the last thing I need, is to be judged with greater strictness, right? None of us want to be judged. And yet, if we're thoughtful, we recognize that in evaluation, justice, judgment, these things are necessary for our experience in the world. And what's more, we crave them. So I don't want to be judged by God, but when I read about abuse scandals in the church, I certainly want those leaders to be judged. I demand it. In fact, I want to be the executioner, the one that exacts a just recompense. And of course, it's the same for all of us. If we stop to think about it, we recognize that in order to make sense of our actions, in order for them to be appraised as right or wrong, in order for meaning not just to crumble apart in our hands, then there must be a God. And we as his creatures and he as our creator, we must give an account of ourselves to him. Of course, the Bible reports these very facts, and it shows us in this little mini caricature of what will be true of all of the world, that we stand responsible to God. And in doing so, it warns us. This passage warns you. Judgment is coming. That's not all that this passage does. As we move along, we see, thankfully, that God provides a way of escape from the judgment that is to come. What we learn, and this is our second point, is that God is rich in mercy. Judgment is coming, but God is rich in mercy. And I think that's the theme of this passage, God's mercy. It comes out really as Abraham begins to interact with God. I love the language, verse 23, Abraham draws near. This is on the heels of God with these two angels overlooking. They must have been on a bluff or something, overlooking, and they can see the two city-states far in the distance of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God invites Abraham in by saying to the angels, "Shall I tell Abraham what is to come? Shall I interact with him on this?" He's inviting Abraham into what is his heavenly council with angelic beings to take part, to participate. Of course, God does just that. He begins to unfold to Abraham what is to come. Abraham, knowing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and knowing that his kid brother, actually his nephew, Lot, someone who's been a part of his family for decades, lives in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is grieved at the wickedness of these cities, and then at the judgment that he anticipates they are to receive from God's hand. And so Abraham, he draws near to God. And Hebrew scholars say this is legal language. It's as if Abraham is approaching the bench to take counsel with God. And Abraham's great concern is that the righteous that he supposed live in these cities would not experience the judgment and punishment of God that the wicked rightly deserve. He recognizes that God is judge over all the earth, that justice needs to occur, but he wants to go to God and plead the case for those who are righteous in the city, certainly supposing his nephew Lot and others of his household and beyond. And so he says, "Will you, God, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will they share the same fate? Far be it from you. You're the judge of all the earth. Won't you do justice?" He begins to plead with God. Now, God's response, it's easy to miss the turn. But it's interesting. Abraham wants to make sure that the righteous don't receive what the wicked should get. But God responds, not just, I would anticipate that he would respond by saying, "I will remove and rescue the righteous." Of course, that's what happens later with Lot. So maybe I'm reading into it. I expect that's to be the answer. But that's not how God answers. What God says is to turn Abraham's logic upside down. What God says is, "I will give to the wicked what the righteous deserve." Do you get that switch? Abraham says, "Don't give the righteous what the wicked deserve." And God one-ups him. He says he'll do something more. "On account of the righteous, I will spare the wicked." Now, if you understand the logic behind that, then this for you should be an aha moment. This is the same principle that's at work in the gospel. On account of the record of the righteous, I will forgive the sinful. I will show mercy to those who deserve justice on account of their proximity and presence of the righteous. It's God's idea to show mercy not just to a few, the righteous, but to all on account of them. Isn't that something? Now, Abraham, he gets it. He gets that God has done something that he didn't ask, something bigger, something altogether different. And so now the question becomes, Abraham had come in, what maybe he thought was high or low, I don't know, at 50. On account of 50 righteous, you'll give mercy to everyone. Now the question becomes, how few are requisite? Right? And it looks like, if you read carefully, that Abraham begins to ask this with some fear and trepidation, recognizing that God has already been rich in mercy, unexpectedly rich in mercy, right? And so he says, "Well, what about if 5 are missing from the 50? Will you spare the city for 45? On account of 45 righteous, will you give mercy to all?" And God says, "I will." So he says, "Well, what about 40? "I will." And now he gets bolder. 30, 20, 10. God says, "I will." PCA minister Tim Keller, when he was preaching on this passage, he said, at last, when Abraham gets to 10 and envisioning certainly Lot's family, he recognizes he's been so bold. He says, "I'll speak just this one last time, 10 people." God says, "I will." And Tim Keller says it might be that Abraham falters here. Why not go to 1? Because that's the principle of the gospel, right? That Abraham fails to explore the depth of God's mercy. On account of 1 truly righteous person, will you be gracious to many? Will you forgive many? Will you show mercy to many? What we see, even as Abraham fails to explore the depths of God's mercy, that in this passage we see God's mercy is rich. Richer than we know. This is the way God describes himself when he reveals himself to Moses. He makes his name known to Moses. He reveals his character to Moses. This is what he says. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Yahweh is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Even though God is just, even though judgment is coming, even though there's a reality to the consequence of our actions, yet he is rich in mercy. Of course, this is the same truth that the New Testament proclaims. As one example, Ephesians chapter 4 or 2, verse 4. Even though we are naturally, natively, even though we are naturally children that deserve wrath from God, like all of mankind, God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us in Christ Jesus. Jesus explains his own ministry. He says, I've come for the sinful, just as a doctor comes for the sick. Jesus tells us parables about the courts of heaven that the angels in heaven throw down and party when one sinner repents. Mercy is God's idea. He sends his son in the person of Jesus to give himself to die for the ungodly and undeserving. In this passage, we see as God is willing to lavishly give mercy, that God is rich in mercy. All right, so, you know, judgment is coming. God is rich in mercy. And finally, you have a job to do. This passage, God engages with Abraham. He explains Abraham has been chosen, loved by him to walk in the way of the Lord, to live a new manner of life, to live as life was meant to be lived in the world. And what's more, that Abraham, as having been the recipient of blessing, would now bless others. He was blessed by God to bless others. And that's what we see Abraham doing, what Israel's called to do, what you, the people, are called to do. To be for your world, your place. Abraham, before God, was for Sodom and Gomorrah. He sought the Lord for them. He pled with them. Just like later Moses and ultimately Jesus will plead the cause of sinful people before God. Jesus will weep over Jerusalem and say, how I've longed to gather you up like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Abraham is for these places that he recognizes are against God. And what he does is to play a priestly role representing these places to God and pleading for God's mercy on their behalf. And this is the calling that God has for you, the church. Now, that's not what the world expects from you. The world expects one of two things. That the church will either A, be a place that is indistinguishable from the world and like the world, full of corruption and hypocrisy. Or two, the world expects that you will be legalistic and have a moral outcry against them, doing what is God's to do, namely judging them, something that God never calls the church to do. So the world expects either corruption or legalism. The world doesn't expect you to be for them, to seek their good, to care. I run into this all the time in a funny way. Since I'm a pastor, people's presumptions about me. I've probably told this story before, but whenever I'm paired with someone on the golf course, you know, after we've played several holes, it might come out that I'm a pastor. And the reaction is similar all the time. All of the guys say, "Oh no, I'm sorry I've been cussing so much around you." As though my virgin ears have never heard curse words, right? Or presuming that I would care what they do or say. I don't care what you do. But they expect, since I'm a pastor, for me to judge them or to have been thinking in my mind how awful they were for letting a few curse words slip out on the golf course. Wouldn't it surprise people if we were for them? If like Abraham in this passage, he practices hospitality, he's living righteously, and yet he loves people wrecked by sin. And he prays for them. This is one way he blesses them. Proverbs 11:11 says that as a result of the righteous, a city is exalted. Here you have Abraham in the midst of this place, living differently, doing good, caring about his neighbor, praying for them, and seeking on their behalf God's mercy. And this is the very thing that our world needs from us. The very thing that God would have us to do. Having been blessed, now we bless. Having been loved, now we serve. This is what the calling of the church is all about, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that means we have a priestly job to do together, where we do good in our cities, where we seek to care for people, where we plead their cause before the Lord. God wants to use his people as a powerful force for good in a depraved world. So do you know your neighbors? Do you pray for them? Are you seeking to do good where God has placed you? Whether that be in your kid's school or at your company or in your neighborhood? Are you intentional about trying to make a difference by loving others? Are you unique as you live for God, sharing what you have, doing good? Do you have a priestly disposition towards others where you are willing, knowing God, to go before God on their account? Are you for the world? Because judgment is coming, and God is rich in mercy, and he wants to use you to publish that mercy to others, that they, like you, might receive and enjoy it. Until then, God wants to use people like Abraham, normal people like you, for his cause and kingdom. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Oh, Lord God, we pray that having studied this passage, we would more and more follow the example of Abraham, a father to us in the faith, that we would, like him, love the unlovely. We would serve others. We would seek to be priests before you on behalf of our world, that we would be for the world. Lord God, use us in this place. Use us in the Southwest Valley to be agents that do good, to introduce others to your mercy, to pray with and for them. God, be kind to this place through us and for us. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.